I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4. And tonight we come to verse 21, and I want to begin by reading this passage of Scripture, which you will find to be initially perhaps a very difficult passage to understand. The title of the message is, Who is Your Mother? Galatians 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as to the time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Who is your mother? Legalism is not a hard way to live the Christian life. It is an impossible way to live the Christian life. Legalism is the attempt by some Christians to be godly by putting themselves under an artificial standard that is not found in Scripture. Legalism comes up with its own set of rules for how to be holy. But it is a set of rules that are not found in Scripture, at least not in the New Testament. Legalism is narrow. Legalism is confining. Legalism is harsh. Legalism attempts to put people on a tight leash regarding how to walk after the Lord, and to give them no freedom whatsoever, and to always treat them like infants, and never to treat them as adults. Legalism takes away our freedom in Christ and exchanges it for a yoke of bondage that is confining. Legalism steals away at our personal relationship with the Lord and attempts to direct our spiritual life with rules and regulations rather than by our relationship with the Lord. Some legalism attempts to put the believer back under the Old Testament law that has been fulfilled at the cross and live as if Christ never died. And live as if we are still in the Old Testament, and that the substance has not yet come, and we are content to live with mere shadows. Other legalism attempts to put the believer under a man-made set of rules that are not found in the Bible, neither in the Old Testament nor in the New Testament. Legalism fails to distinguish between matters of conscience and matters of preference. It fails to distinguish between matters of conscience, in which our conscience tells us this is right and this is wrong, and matters of preference, which is simply my desire for something, but it has nothing to do with what is right and what is wrong. As Paul addresses the Galatians in these verses, his eye is upon legalism. And he is speaking to those who have fallen into the trap of legalism in the church. The Galatians are guilty of being put back under the Old Testament law with all of its rules, with all of its regulations, with all of its routines. And they were put there by teachers who came into the church after Paul left. These teachers were false teachers who were putting the Galatians under law. And they were doing this in both justification and in sanctification. As they were saying to the lost who would gather and be a part of the worship services that if you are to be saved, if you are to be right with God, if you are to be justified, then you're going to have to keep the law. And you're going to have to be good enough and live up to the law of the Old Testament. And that is what they were saying to those who were lost. If you're to be saved, keep the law. But they were also teaching this to those who were saved. And they were saying, if you are going to be spiritual, then you need to keep the Old Testament law in your New Testament life. And of course, this was killing the life of the church. It was destroying evangelism because it was corrupting the one true gospel. And that is why Paul in Galatians 1, he brings his anathema upon these false teachers and said that they are worthy to be damned because they are corrupting justification by faith alone. But Paul also does not mince words, as these very same teachers were after those who were already saved and telling them that this same law was to be the standard for their pursuit of holiness and their measure of spirituality. These verses here in Galatians 4, beginning in verse 21, deal with this very issue. And so tonight, I want us to walk through these and for us to be reminded of how deadly legalism is in our own spiritual lives as well as in all forms of evangelism. Beginning in verse 21, I want you to note first the personal inquiry. Paul begins this section by making a very personal appeal to the Galatians. He begins by asking them this thought-provoking question. Here is the personal inquiry. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? Paul is saying, so you want to be under the law? Have you really stopped to listen to what the law is saying to you? Have you heard the demands of the law for your Christian life? When he says the law here, with the definite article the in front of the law, he is referring to the five books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And contained in the five books of Moses, or in the Pentateuch, in the law, there was contained the ceremonial law and the civil law and the moral law of God that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai to be given to Israel to govern Israel. To be under the law means to come back under all of the requirements of the law. Now, hear me say again, I believe the moral law of God is still binding upon us. Thou shalt not commit adultery is just as true today as it was then. The moral law of God continues. But the ceremonial law that governed Israel's worship of God in a sacrificial system coming through a high priest and an order of priests in a sanctuary and in a temple, that was fulfilled in the death of Christ upon the cross. And when the veil in the temple was rent top to bottom, that was symbolic that there is now access to God, not through animal sacrifices, not through grain sacrifices, but through the once and for all sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But the danger for these in Galatia is that they were being put back under this whole Mosaic legalistic system that is no longer binding on Christians. Being under the law means to be put back under the dietary laws, in which some food is clean and other food is unclean. And for this to still be in effect, it is to be under the ceremonial regulations. It is to be under the Sabbath ordinances. It is to be under the festival laws and feast regulations. It is to be put back under the law of circumcision, laws of leprosy, laws governing the menstrual period, laws of tithes, laws concerning vows that would be taken. And what Paul is saying here is that what you really want? Do you think that by putting yourself under this law and trying to keep this, that this will make you more spiritual? That this will make you more godly? Paul is making this appeal. The very law whose servant you want to be, do you want it to actually be your judge? Because if it is your judge, it will only condemn you. Is that what you want? To be under the law with all of its strict demands, which you cannot keep anyway? Is that what you want? Paul is saying. If you get what you want, you are not going to want what you get, Paul is saying. The Mosaic law, with all of its ceremonial requirements, will not sanctify you as you would attempt to keep it in the energy of your own flesh. And the Spirit of God will not help you do that which is not obligatory upon your life. You're on your own. If you're going to put yourself under the law, the Holy Spirit of God will in no way help you or empower you or to give you divine enablement to keep that which is not to be over your life. You're on your own. And so in the power of your own flesh, you will have to keep the law. Is that what you truly desire? Have you heard what the law asks of you? This leads second, verse 22, to the historical illustration. Following the question of verse 21, Paul now gives a historical illustration in order to help the Galatians think this through. And this illustration is for the purpose of contrasting, comparing law and grace and salvation, and specifically here, sanctification. Note verse 22. For it is written, and Paul appeals now to the Old Testament, that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. So Paul, turning to Abraham, appeals to the founding father of the nation of Israel, to whom the law was given. And this illustration draws upon the true account in the book of Genesis of Abraham, who had two wives and then two sons by those two wives. And what he will do for us is to give us an allegory. In verse 24, he will say, allegorically speaking, when he interprets. So what we need to do now in verse 22 and 23, we need to remind ourselves of what this story is. So verse 23, but the son by the bondwoman. And that son was Ishmael, and the bondwoman was Hagar, was born according to the flesh. Meaning, there was no supernatural divine intervention. That was just a very natural conception. There was no birth of promise. It was simply to the flesh. And then verse 23, and the son by the free woman. That son is Isaac. And the free woman is Sarah. Through the promise. And the promise refers to the promise that God gave to Abraham, as you know, that at a time when he was barren and his wife was barren, that God would give a miraculous birth, a supernatural birth. And from a dead womb there would come life. And from Abraham's dead capacity there would come forth life. And there is no explanation for it but God Himself. And so that is what this is, the historical illustration that is being set before us. So I think it would be helpful just to review the key highlights of this biblical account in the book of Genesis. So I want to allow myself to walk through my notes, and you can listen, you can jot down some of these passages. But a brief summary is as follows. First, in Genesis 11 and 12, Abraham is age 75. And Abraham is called by God to go to Canaan, and God promised him that he would have many descendants. And both Abraham and his wife Sarah wanted children, but Sarah was barren. But God was waiting for them both to reach a point when they became as good as dead, quote unquote, before he would perform the miracle of sending them a son. So at age 75, God gave this promise, and he would not fulfill the promise until they became even yet older, so there would be no explanation for this except the Lord has done this. Second, in Genesis 16, the first three verses, Abraham is now 85 years old, 10 years later. The promised son has not yet arrived. The son through whom the descendants would come that God promised in Genesis 12. And so Sarah becomes impatient. And Sarah suggests that Abraham marry Hagar, her maid, and try to have a son by the bondwoman Hagar. That was Sarah's helpful suggestion to her husband. This act was legal in that society, but it was not the will of God. And Abraham followed her suggestion and married Hagar at age 85. Third, in Genesis 16, 4 through 16, at age 86, Hagar becomes pregnant by Abraham. And Sarah becomes jealous. Sarah throws Hagar out of the house. But the Lord intervenes and sends Hagar back and promises to take care of her and her son. When Abraham is 86, the son is born, the son of the flesh, and Abraham calls him Ishmael. Number four, in Genesis 17 and 18, at age 99, God speaks to Abraham again and affirmed that he will have a son by Sarah and that his name will be Isaac, meaning laughter. And the promise was also confirmed to Sarah as well. Number five, Genesis 21, 1 through 7. At age 100, the son of promise is born. They give him the name Isaac, meaning laughter, as commanded by God, because Sarah laughed when God told her what he would do. And the arrival of Isaac creates a new problem in the home. Ishmael now has a rival sibling. For 14 years, Ishmael has been his father's only son, very dear to his heart. How will Ishmael respond to the presence of a rival? Number six, Genesis 21, 8 through 14. Abraham is now age 103. It was customary for the Jews to wean their children at about age 3. and to make a public occasion of this weaning completion. At the feast, as it is announced that Isaac is now weaned from his mother, Ishmael mocks Isaac and begins to create trouble in the home. And there is only one solution, and it is a painful solution. Ishmael must go. He must leave with his mother Hagar and leave the home. Abraham is brokenhearted and sends his son away because this is what God says to do. At first glance, each of these points seem to be merely a story involving a dysfunctional family and a story of a family with many problems, but there is more to the story than what lays on the surface. The Apostle Paul, as he now writes to the Galatians, is given God-given insight, and he is allowed to see beneath the surface of this real-life story, and he sees much more in the account. And by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Paul sees that this story has a figurative meaning, a symbolic meaning as well. He sees a typical sense, which serves to illustrate the contrast between grace and law and between the spirit and the flesh. In fact, this story with Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac illustrates the very point that Paul is wanting to make with the Galatians, the superiority of grace over the law, of the spirit over the flesh, of faith over works. And the key distinction that Paul is making in verse 23 is between the flesh and promise. And so we see this contrast that I want to lay out for you again that runs like parallel tracks through this whole story. It is a contrast between two mothers, two sons, and two destinies. It is a contrast between Hagar and Sarah, Ishmael and Isaac, a natural birth and a miraculous birth, flesh works and grace promise, between Mount Sinai in Arabia and Mount Zion in heaven, between the Mosaic law and the Abrahamic promise, between Jerusalem below and Jerusalem above, between bondage and freedom, between persecuting and being persecuted. And these are the stark contrasts that run through these verses, and it is this contrast ultimately between dead religion and true religion. It is the contrast between legalism and between liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the contrast between a pseudo-spirituality and a true godliness. And the contrast is very polarized, as anyone can see from this account. And where Paul is driving this is that Hagar is the mother of legalism, and that Sarah is the mother of divine intervention in the lives of God's people, and there will only come from legalism, from the womb of Hagar, a false spirituality that has no basis in true godliness. And it is the result of coming under the law of the Old Testament in order for a New Testament believer to be sanctified, or to impose man-made rules that are not found in Scripture upon believers in New Testament times. It will never produce godliness. It will never produce true holiness. It will only paint the outward facade of a person's life, but it will never touch the heart, and it will never change the conscience, and it will never produce an inward transformation unto godliness. In order for there to be the true birthing of spirituality in your life, it must be an inward work of grace, never by legalism, only by true liberty by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's people. That is what this is all about. So this brings us third now, in verse 24, to the spiritual interpretation. Paul, having given the story in verses 22 and 23, he will now tell us in verse 24 what his intention was. It is all an illustration. It is a picture that he has painted in our mind to convey spiritual truth. It is, he tells us, an allegory. Now, verse 24, he says, this is allegorically speaking, pointing back to verses 22 and 23. He's saying, I am using the true story in Genesis 11 through 21, that real life account of Abraham and Hagar and Sarah, now to paint a picture in your mind to help you see the stark contrast between legalism and liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, an allegory is often used in Scripture. What an allegory is a parable on steroids. It is a parable that has more than one major comparison that is made. A parable is, in essence, it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, and it has only one major point that it tries to put forth. You get in trouble when you try to interpret a parable by moving on to some fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth point to the parable, and you then begin to, in essence, using allegory in a negative way, allegorize the parable. With a parable, there is one major point. But with an allegory, it is much more developed. It is much more laid out, and there are multiple points of comparison. Let me tell you where some allegories are found in Scripture. You may not be aware that these are actually allegories, but Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. That is an allegory. It is an extended metaphor. It is an extended picture that has multiple different points of comparison, and it pictures the Lord figuratively as a shepherd to us. Another would be Psalm 80, verses 8 through 16, in which Israel is portrayed as a destroyed vine. And verse after verse after verse after verse, there is a multifaceted dimension to this expanded picture that is a literary, a figure of speech that is known as an allegory. The same would be true in Isaiah chapter 5 of the vineyard that the Lord built. And it has all kinds of complexities to it that go way beyond the complexities of a mere parable. There's a simplicity about a parable. There is complexity with an allegory. We see the same also in John 10, 1 through 16. In fact, in John 10 and verse 6, it is referred to as actually a figure of speech, and the figure of speech which Jesus spoke to them, and that figure of speech is actually an allegory. And as you move through that passage, and there are two different sheepfolds, there are thieves, there are robbers, there are sheep, there's the shepherd of the sheep, there's the doorkeeper, there's the voice of the shepherd, there is the leading them out. There is the taking them out into the green pastures. There is a stranger. There is a wolf. There are the thieves and robbers. There is the door that leads into the second sheepfold. There is the taking them in and taking them back out in green pasture. And there is the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. And there is the hired hand. And then there is the good shepherd and the true shepherd. And on and on and on and on. It is a very it goes way beyond what a parable is. And so this is another allegory. Another would be found in John chapter 15 and verses 1 through 6, in which Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, and every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. I take that to mean he lifts up, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, and and that it may bear more fruit. And he talks about abide in me and I in you, and the complexity of it continues to layer out. And then he talks about if anyone does not abide in me is thrown away, a branch, and dries up and cast in the fire, and the fruit is burned. And he goes from no fruit to fruit to much fruit to more fruit. And there's just various levels of complexity to this. That is an allegory. Well, Paul says in verse 24, there it is, he is allegorically speaking. Now, you and I are not free to allegorize the Bible. You and I must follow a normal, plain, literal hermeneutic, which means the science of interpretation, to unfold the meaning of the text. But Paul is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul is under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is at liberty to do what we are not allowed to do, and all we can do is seek the plain, literal, normal meaning of what he is allegorically speaking. And so he gives us now the interpretation. This is allegorically speaking, verse 24. For these women are two covenants. Hagar is representing the Mosaic covenant, the law. And Sarah will represent the Abrahamic covenant. Covenant in which there is saving grace that is inseparably connected to the root of the new covenant, which is the only saving covenant that there is. When we come to the Lord's table tonight, we will remember the new covenant that is in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no other saving covenant. There is only one covenant that God has made with sinners to come to Him and to be accepted. And it is to come upon the agreement of the covenant that God has made with us. And in the old covenant, there is no grace. There is the demand of law. But there is grace to be found in this second covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant is but an aspect of this new covenant. So he says in verse 24, for these women are two covenants. So clearly we see the figure of speech, the metaphor that is being presented, allegorically speaking. Proceeding from Mount Sinai, referring to the first of these two women, Hagar and her son Ishmael, proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves, she is Hagar. Paul identifies Hagar with Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was out in the barren wilderness. Mount Sinai was far from the promised land. Mount Sinai was where the law was given and the demands of the law. Mount Sinai and out in the wilderness areas where Hagar went south to Beersheba and Ishmael dwelt near Sinai. It became the land of bondmen and slaves. It was dry. It was desert. It was barren. And what Paul is communicating to us is that if you follow the path of legalism, your life will be barren and dry, and there will be no spiritual vitality. And there will be no authentic spiritual growth because you will be in a very barren land. In verse 25, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. It's where the law was given. And Paul is saying, you want to be under the law? Let me take you to that place where the law was given. It was not given in a land flowing with milk and honey. It was not flowing in a land that was green and prosperous and where there was running water. It was given symbolically, if you will, in a land that was barren and dry. And so are all those who try to live under the law and place themselves under the demands of either a man-made law to regulate spirituality or putting yourself back under the Old Testament law. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. And at that time, there was apostasy that abounded in the earthly Jerusalem, and those who came into the temple before its destruction in 70 AD, they worshipped in blindness and they sought after God, groping in the dark. And in reality, they were held in chains forged by their own sins, and they lived in spiritual bondage. And the point that Paul is making here is, so will all of those who seek justification by the law. There will not be one drop of spiritual eternal life for them. And also for those who are saved, as they would seek to progress in spirituality, and by putting themselves under the law, it will be nothing but dust and dirt and barrenness. And you may paint the outside of the facade of your life and try to look spiritual on the outside, but there will be no true grace in the life that would be bubbling up as a spring of living water under the barren desert of legalism. Verse 26, but by way of total contrast, the Jerusalem above, now that's different from the Jerusalem below. The Jerusalem above is heaven. The Jerusalem above is where God lives. The Jerusalem above is the throne room of God, where glory and grace abounds, where the Holy Spirit dwells before the throne of God, who gives life to His people. But the Jerusalem above is free. There is no freedom that compares to the freedom of heaven. There is no liberty that compares to those who are in the very presence of the Lord. And Jerusalem above is free, and so are all those who walk by the Spirit and who follow in humble dependence upon the Lord, not imposing a false religious standard to direct their spiritual lives. She is our mother. What a strange saying. She is her mother. That's why I've entitled this message, Who is Your Mother? Every one of us here who are Christians tonight have one of two mothers. Either Hagar or Sarah, according to Paul. And if Hagar is your mother, the womb from which your spiritual life is flowing, he says, it is death, it is barren, it has no spiritual vitality, and it will not produce fruit. None. Zero. Period. Paragraph. But if Sarah is your mother, you have been born from above, from the Jerusalem above. She is your mother. And as you walk in the Lord, and as you pursue sanctification in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the teaching of the Scripture that is applicatory for us as Christians today, then you will have life and vitality. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. Legalism can never give you joy. It will never give you peace. It will only strip you of everything that is good and desirable in your Christian life. It will leave you grumpy. It will leave you harsh. It will leave you with an edge. It will leave you without vitality and zest and zeal in living for God. But if you are filled with the Spirit and walking in reliance upon the Spirit and in humble obedience to the Word of God that is in the New Covenant, then there will be a supernatural birth in your life, day after day after day, just like there was in Sarah's womb. And there will be those things that are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Legalism assumes you have no self-control. You have to be treated like a child. And you have to be given a little list of do's and don'ts that sketch out every little single thing that could ever possibly happen in your life. And it keeps you at an infantile stage. And that is what Paul is saying. And there is no godliness to come from legalism. Legalistic churches are the harshest churches on the face of the earth. God forbid that you would ever fall into the lot of a legalistic church. It would be better to fall in among tax collectors and sinners. They would treat you kinder. They would be more patient with you than to fall into sin in the midst of a legalistic church. They would cut you no slack whatsoever. They would merely cut you. So in verse 27, for it is written. And as Paul says that, he is appealing to the authority of Scripture. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. And of course, the allusion here is to Sarah, who had a time in her life in a very barren situation. There appeared to be no hope of life to come forth from her dead womb. Break forth and shout. You who are not in labor, you who cannot bear children, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband, and meaning a young, virile husband who is very capable of producing. But you who are barren, rejoice, because God will do the impossible in your life. Just as God in Sarah's life brought forth life from her dead womb, so God will bring forth from your spiritual life. There will be streams in the desert. There will be roses that will blossom in the barren place because of God's work in your spiritual life. So that's the spiritual interpretation. That is what Paul is saying. That is what Paul is teaching. We accept that. We are given not only the historical setting, but we are given the God-given interpretation. That's pretty good. Now finally, verse 28, the practical application. Paul now applies the point of the allegory and its meaning to the Galatians as well as to us. Verse 28, and you, brethren. So I take this to mean when he says, you brethren, he is not referring to those who are lost and who are trying to become saved by keeping the law. No, he is talking to brethren who are already saved. He is addressing the saved who are trying to become spiritual by keeping the law. And you brethren, like Isaac, yes, you have been born again. Supernaturally, have you not? You're just like Isaac. You are a son of promise. You have been birthed from above. Like Isaac, are children of promise. And this speaks of sovereign regeneration. This speaks of monergistic regeneration. This speaks of spontaneous regeneration in the womb of the heart by the divine intervention of the Holy Spirit of God who has birthed us from above. Verse 29, just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. Let me tell you what verse 29 is saying. It almost sounds like a riddle. He is saying, legalists will always persecute those who preach liberty in Christ. And it's been that way from the very beginning. And even when Ishmael first mocked Isaac, there has been an unbroken line of persecution that has come from those who have false religion against those who have true religion. That is what this is saying. And those who have been birthed by the flesh will always be the persecutors of those who have been born by the Spirit of God from above. That is what he is saying. And he is putting it into the context of the Galatians as they have had these come in and to intimidate them with their preaching of the law. And Paul is saying, listen, they will always be trying to intimidate you and push their way around with you and even persecute you. They are nothing but Ishmaels. And they are nothing but fleshly, carnal, lost teachers. The fact that you are being persecuted in some way is an indication that you are a true child of God, a child of promise, like Isaac. So what he says in verse 30 is pretty potent. I hope you're hanging with me. You know you need me to understand this. Verse 30. But what does the Scripture say? And the reason he says that is we might not know unless someone explain it. For what does the Scripture say? And now he quotes from the Old Testament, and he quotes Genesis 21, 10 and 12. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Put her out of the house. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. That is exactly what God said to Abraham to do with Ishmael and with Hagar. Put her out. Put him out. They're cut off from being an heir. There will be no inheritance. And the application in this context is very clear. You cast out those false teachers and you get them out of the church because they are dealing in death and they are stagnating your spiritual life and they are no help to you whatsoever. And if they appeal to you, it is only because you are but a child in the things of the Lord. And if you were to mature and grow up enough, you would know that. Cast out the bondwoman. Get the legalism out of the church. Get these teachers out. And whoever has fallen prey to their corrupt, false gospel, remove them. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. Cast out the legalists and remove all leaven of legalism from your midst. It will stifle your spiritual growth. So he concludes in verse 31, so then, which is to bring this to a bottom line conclusion. So then, it's as if to say, let me summarize. Let me bring this to bottom line. So then, brethren, and again, he is talking to those who have been saved by justification by faith, but now they are wanting sanctification by law. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman. We were not birthed by the law. We were birthed by grace. Neither will you be sanctified by this old law. You will only be sanctified by grace. But you are of the free woman. Beloved, I know that these verses are difficult to grasp with, to wrestle with, and to grasp the meaning. But surely the Spirit of God who indwells you, who enlightens you, who is your teacher, who illumines you, and who is your anointing, and who gives you understanding in all things. Surely the Spirit of God is indicating to your heart, as I have read and explained these Scriptures, surely you hear the thunder of the truth in these verses of the deadly, damaging nature of legalism, of putting and erecting a man-made standard to guide spirituality, which destroys the sufficiency of Scripture and destroys the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit. And surely we see the danger of ever allowing ourselves to want to come back under the Old Testament law that has already been removed by the Lord Jesus Christ and fulfilled in His death. Beloved, let us be children of Sarah and not of Hagar. Let us be children of promise and not children of the flesh. Let us be birthed from Jerusalem above and not Jerusalem below. Let us live in a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that is beautiful and gives life. Let us not live in a barren desert that legalism gives to all who would trudge in circles through it. Let us live by the Spirit in the Word for the glory of God's Son. Let us pray. Father, these words by Paul are very insightful and are very lucid, and they give clarity to our understanding. Lord, help us to identify the legalism in our own lives. I had not time to speak of potential areas of pitfalls of legalism in our own lives, and we are not immune nor exempt from the sway of legalism. In some ways it makes things very simple in our life just to have a neat little formula, and it bypasses having to seek You with all of our heart. It bypasses having to walk by faith and look to the Scripture and study the Scripture hard. It bypasses walking according to the Spirit, and it just tries to come up with a quick fix for people's lives that only produces barrenness. So, Father, help us to resist all such evidences in our lives. Help us to have the vitality of the Holy Spirit affecting our sanctification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.